In some ways, I feel like I'm repeating some phrases, some thoughts over and over and over again, and yet I still feel like that's necessary because of the challenge that we generally have in thinking through who we are, what God made us to be, and what worship is supposed to be, what we're supposed to do when we come to a corporate time of worshiping God together. I really believe, and there are lots of important sentences, but let's try this one. Men and women are never more human than when they are in fellowship. First, in fellowship with God, their creator, and then second, in fellowship with one another. Men and women are made for fellowship. So when we say men and women are made for worship, men and women are made in God's image, men and women are made for fellowship, we're basically saying the same thing three different ways. Because bearing his image requires at least, among other things, it requires at least that we're formed for sake of enjoying relationship and fellowship. To bear his image includes fellowship. When we worship him, when God draws us near to him, he draws us closer and closer to his presence. What is that? That's fellowship. So we are never more human. We're never more, as men and women, human beings than when we're in fellowship. And that's part of the reason why our worship of God is so important. What does it mean to be human? What distinguishes us from the rest of creation? It's not just our opposable thumbs. It's not just a sophisticated language, though those things can be part of the human experience. We alone are created in God's likeness. What does that mean? How do we reflect him? Well, it means we are made in such a way that we show off what he is like. And not only do we show off what he is like by just being an inanimate reflection, we are animated, we are alive to actually take on the same form that is our original source, the light that we reflect in our lives is one that requires a life of fellowship. God in three persons, the Blessed Trinity, has never known existence in isolation. So if you can put on your timeline thinking cap and extend that never beginning line in the past when it was just God, there has never been a moment of existence where any person was all by themselves, the only person in existence. Eternal life, then, has always been eternally shared life between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we learn who we are created to be by being with him. We learn what he has made us to do and act like and be. We learn more about that and take on his shape as we are with him. That's why, in a final way, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. There will be no obstructions between the source and the reflection. Currently, there's all sorts of issues that make that reflection we give of our God, that make that reflection dim. That has to travel around our sin. The process of redemption is one is, we could describe it as removing some of those obstacles in our better and more accurate reflection of him. But when we see him face to face, we will be like him completely, not in an infinite way. We'll never take on his infinity. But in a finite, glorified way, we will be made perfect in Christ. perfect in the reflection of the God that made us. He could have created us, and this is how that connection is made with worship. He could have made us. There was no one telling him what to do or how to do it. He could have made us so that we would enjoy relationships on the horizontal level, but never really interact with him on that vertical level. He could have made us to be image bearers or reflectors in a way that only existed on the planet level in between us as persons. But instead, he graciously shares the best thing in the universe with us, himself in fellowship, himself in relationship. And that's actually really important because it helps us know how to relate to each other on that horizontal level. He shares himself with us. He is our God. He is our good. He is our help. And he is on our side. He is for us. He is our God. And at no other time do we more fully acknowledge or enjoy that privilege than when we assemble for worship. Because that is a time when together we assemble for fellowship and relationship, not just horizontally, but vertically with him as well. Worship, then, is not a one-sided affair where we gather together and then we throw our praise and our thanks and our gratitude and our honor, where we throw it at a distant God who may or may not pay attention. Worship is not us gathered, however big the crowd becomes, in one corner and God on the opposite side of the room where we're shouting things over so maybe he'll hear us and look towards us. That's not what worship is. Worship is a meeting together. It includes our praise and our thanks and our adoration, but it includes his blessing, his favor towards us, his meeting with us. Worship is not one-sided. It's not a one-way movement. God serves us in worship, and we respond by serving him. So we began this series on worship 5 or 6 weeks ago by considering some of the purposes. So the P's, they weren't the titles for the sermons, but they were the subject for each of the messages so far. We began the series on worship by talking about some of the purposes for corporate worship. And in light of that overarching umbrella of fellowshipping with God, what happens? What is the purpose of that fellowship? Well, the first thing it does is it shapes us. It transforms us. It changes who we are. Why? Because we see more accurately what we're to reflect. The more we know him, the more we become like him. Anyone who worships an idol becomes like that idol. We, instead, are transformed into the same image. What image is that? The image of the glorious God by beholding him. And we do that, again, in its fullest expression right here. So one of the purposes of corporate worship is to shape us and change us. Another purpose is to unite us together because we are all individually, we are becoming closer and more like God, and so he is uniting and knitting together his people. His son is not going to marry. His son is not going to be a polygamist bridegroom, having many wives. His son has one wife, one bride, the church, and so God is pulling together and uniting and preparing one people to marry his son. So he shapes us, he unifies us, he orients us, as if he were to grab hold of our corporate shoulders and point us in the right direction where we're supposed to go. He does that as he shows us what he loves, what is his plan, what's his program. When we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we worship together, one of the things he does is shows us what his will in heaven is. He shows us the heavenly desires he has, and we are pointed in that direction. And then lastly, as a purpose for corporate worship, we talked about the fact that he spreads that heavenly will on earth and topples idols. As we get together and express our submission, who in the world is going to sing to someone else, "Reign in me, reign over me"? We're going to sing songs about, in the world that is, we're going to sing songs about how I want to reign over you. And the more people I get to reign over, the more better. Who would sing songs about someone else reigning over and in and through them? Who would sing songs of glad submission to a great authority? As we get together and as we sing and express our desire and our submission and our service to him, idols and false ideologies, false thoughts are toppled over in the world. Those are some of the purposes for our corporate worship. He does all of that in, through, and with his people. That was the second message that we talked about. We are a people for his own possession. 1 Peter 2:9. We are his temple. We are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Ephesians 2:22. We have direct access to him as a holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5 and 9. And then we offer ourselves as sacrifices for spiritual worship. He is not just creating listeners. He is creating people to be with. And as priests, there's no one we have to depend on other than our high priest, Jesus Christ. But in our high priest, we get to go to God. We have unfettered, unhindered access to him now. We don't have to have veils and rooms with doors that keep us from fellowshipping with him. All of this follows a certain pattern. We spent the next two messages talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament pattern as God draws people near to himself. He gave instructions under the Old Covenant that not only enabled forgiveness for sin, and that's an important part, right? Because when he convicts us of sin, we know that we're not worthy to come before him. We know that instead we're actually deserving of eternal separation, of eternal judgment for our iniquity, for our sin. So it's important that our sin is taken care of, but that is not the only thing he's doing in the various sacrifices, even in the Old Covenant. Yes, sacrifices enabled forgiveness for sin, but that enabled the worshiper to be devoted in service to God and then for sake of fellowship. Those three main types of sacrifices that we talked about. Sin was atoned for, the worshiper was consecrated, devoted over to serve God, and then peace was shared. The sin offering delivered, the burnt offering devoted, the peace offering drew together. And that pattern in the Old Covenant is seen in the New Covenant pattern, which can also be summarized under the one word of gospel. There is a gospel pattern for sake of our corporate worship as well. The Old Covenant sacrificial system was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's good. But if we can look at what Jesus did and not see all of those Old Testament sacrifices fulfilled, then we have a smaller, truncated, or abridged view of what Jesus did in his sacrifice. He offered his body once. He took our sin, begins to transform us, and brings us to the Father. That's what he wants us to have, is fellowship and unity with the Father like he has. That's his aim and desire for us. Not just to rescue us, but to reconcile us. Not just so that enemies of God wouldn't need to be destroyed, but so that enemies of God could be made friends with God. Jesus' work includes both of those elements. So, This is all part of the new covenant work. We are called to worship him as Lord, which requires confession of sin. Have to deal with that first. But when we confess, he cleanses us, sets us apart for serving him, and then we share fellowship and peace with him. We do that in particular at the meal of peace. And then we go out among the nations and call more worshipers. We go and tell them who made them. The God who created heaven and earth is also the one who created them. And they can't fully understand or enjoy their life apart from the one who gave them life, the one in whom is life. So the gospel pattern fulfills the sacrificial progression and provides a pattern for our service. The pattern is important because, again, what does God want with us? Why does he call people to worship him? What's his desire? He does want us to know him, to know the truth that he has revealed, and to believe his word. For whatever you hear me saying, I'm not arguing that truth and theology and the Bible is unimportant. He wants us to know him accurately and as fully as possible, to know and believe his revealed word. But verse by verse, line by line explanation, for sake of an illustration here, verse by verse, line by line explanation is more like a door into the living room. We don't want to get stuck staring at the door. We don't want to get stuck in the doorway, not going in through. You have to have the right door. There's only one way, and that's Jesus, the Word, and the inspired Word. We need to know that. We need to go through the right door, but we have to go through and into the fellowship with God. Going into his presence is the aim, and the door of truth opens the way. That's why liturgy matters. Because if we just come together and we spend all of our time staring at the door, then we're missing what God wants for us. Probably the best definition of liturgy that I have come across so far is by a guy named Jeffrey Myers in a book called The Lord's Service. He defines liturgy like this, quote, "The orderly, biblical way in which the congregation is drawn into God's majestic, life-giving presence." I'll give that to you again. I know I don't have slides up there this morning for all of you frantic note takers. Liturgy is the orderly, biblical way in which the congregation is drawn into God's majestic, life-giving presence. There is no better place to be. That is what we will enjoy for eternity. We are not going to sit around in heaven just writing, you know, adding chapters to our systematic theology books. We're going to be enjoying fellowship with our Creator and then with one another. Now, I keep hammering this for a couple reasons. I realize I'm taking a long time in the introduction. So be it. I'm also realizing nobody's laughing like they did last week while Dave was talking, so. I keep hammering this fellowship and the need for us to consider our liturgy in terms of the fellowship priority. I keep hammering it for a couple reasons. And the first is because if God wants fellowship with his people, then our liturgical customs should reflect his desire somehow. If we can recognize that what God wants is fellowship, then somehow what we do in our corporate worship services should reflect that. Now, I said a couple weeks ago that God has not provided his one and only order of service anywhere in the Bible. I think that he's revealed what he wants from worship. I think that he's revealed some patterns for worship, as well as some priorities in worship. But he's not sent down a Sunday bulletin with manna so that when we gather together, you know, on Saturday, when we gather together 2 days worth of manna, it also includes what songs to sing and how long the sermon should be and what prayers to make in what order. He hasn't given us the one and inspired order of service for any given Sunday. Even when we see the pattern in the Old Testament, not every time that Israel came together for worship did they do everything the exact same way. And once we get into the New Testament, when it comes to the church, there's even more freedom that seems to be available. That means that we have a measure of freedom in what we do. However, we do not have the freedom to not say something by what we do. So we have the freedom in what we're going to do. We don't have the freedom to not make a statement by what we do. Or in other words, it's not whether or not our liturgy is going to make a point. It is what point we will make by what we do and how we do it in what order we do it. We're necessarily making a point by our order of service. And in light of the order of the Old Testament offerings, in light of the gospel progress, I think we want to talk about this as a we get to make a point that God loves to meet with and bless his assembly in worship. We get to, we ought to somehow work at making that point. And most of us have learned from liturgy is just low liturgy, where it doesn't really seem like there's anything other than three songs and a prayer that get us ready for the really long sermon, and then a song maybe and a prayer after the sermon. Most of us have learned from long exposure to that sort of liturgy that God wants to create hearers only, that he wants to create students, that the epitome of worship is a knowing issue, which has led Sunday to become basically the theology fix day. Or in other churches, it's become the three steps that are going to make your life more super fantastic this week. Whether that's for your parenting or for your marriage or for your employment or whatever it might be. Most of us have learned that that is the reason for corporate worship, that that's what God wants, is just for us to learn stuff. And we've learned that from liturgy. Instead, we want to, I think, even when it comes to a sermon time, we want to somehow reflect that we get to meet with the author over his book. That's a different way of looking at it. We get to come together with the one who is on our side, with the one who wrote and revealed his truth for us. We get to meet with him over, through his book. His living and active word cuts us up and cleans us up before him, even if we can't remember or write down every detail. So all that to say, whatever we do, and this is largely the responsibility of the elders of any given local church to consider with their freedom how they are going to make the point that God wants fellowship with his people. Whatever songs they have, whatever their liturgy is, we get to make that point that God desires fellowship. A second reason that I'm hammering all this here at the beginning is that if God wants fellowship with his people, and if we have come to believe that that is true, if God wants fellowship with his people, then our liturgical convictions, so our get-to preferences and priorities, if God wants fellowship with his people, then our liturgical convictions should not break fellowship with other believers who don't have the same convictions. You see how inconsistent that would be to be running around claiming that what God wants from us is fellowship while pushing other people away because they don't think the same way that we do about what God wants. That's an inappropriate application on our part of our liturgical convictions. This is a field of practice that for Christians in many churches, this is a field that is sown full of tares. What I mean by that is people making what they claim, at least, are Christian or biblical arguments that are actually bad, false, and unchristian, anti-spiritual arguments. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul refers to believers who thought that they had found the key to sanctification, whatever it was. There were different persons who had their own different ideas on what was the key. And those particular people in Romans 14 and 15 who found the key to making their Christian life awesome began to push those convictions onto everyone else. And Paul refers to those people as what kind of brothers? Weaker brothers. Who have developed convictions in such a way that then they ruin their relationship with others who don't have the same convictions. The stronger brethren weren't, on the other hand, those who were living in license. It's not like the stronger brethren weren't giving a thought at all to how they should live or how they should pursue sanctification. It's not that they weren't giving any thought to it at all. It's that the stronger brethren knew that for whatever externals they participated in, grace had to be the driving motivator. There is no external solution to the heart need, even when, though, grace fixes the heart, it then comes out externally. Weaker brethren are the ones who say that the externals make the difference, not grace. And we ought to be, this is why I'm saying it, we ought to be developing our liturgical convictions so that we can not only explain to other people well, but so that we can participate, so that we can enjoy fellowship with God, so that we know what we're doing and why we're doing it when we come together on Sunday mornings. We ought to know that well, to explain it and to participate in it, but we also need to understand that even when we set up our liturgy and we think it's great, that by itself is not what fixes anybody's heart problem. And there's a way then to have the conversation. You know, we are potentially setting ourselves up for serious discontent, if not actual disaster, by working on and so purposefully establishing liturgy for our worship. Do you know of a lot of assemblies that practice those five big C's? Do you know a lot of assemblies that you would consider going to? I'm not saying that these are bad. I'm just saying that purposefully are going out of their way to say what God wants is for his people to be with him, not just learn about him. So as we're going through this, if you're developing those convictions and you're tasting that that is good, then it's totally possible that you're not going to be happy when you're out of town and you got to go to another place that doesn't have that. You've grown in your expectations that you get to come be with God, and then you go to some other place where that doesn't even seem to be on the radar. So how are you going to respond at those points? Or how have you already responded to other people, other Christians I'm thinking specifically, who you work with or you are neighbors with? How are you responding to them when you try to describe what we do for our Sunday morning gatherings? If you haven't already had those conversations, how are you planning to do that? This is an area where we need to make sure we're growing up. Because we ought not to blow up because people don't get it. I'm fairly confident that none of us got it like this even 16 months ago. So as we are growing and developing convictions, we also then should be patient with other people who don't get it yet or ever. It's a privilege to get to be drawn into his presence. And as important as that is, like, we need to make sure we're growing up in that. Our indignation that other people worship wrongly, our indignation is not going to then prove to them how much better is our adoration. I want to tell you all about how awesome our worship service is and how much of an idiot you are because you don't get it. That's not inviting them into the fellowship that we're saying we're getting to enjoy. So at the same time, the goal is not for us to give up our convictions either. Right? The way to handle others who don't think like we do is not for us to become thoughtless. You think differently. You have a different preference. You have a different understanding. Well, the way we get together is not necessarily by me then emptying my mind of all thinking so I can just follow whatever you're saying. Rather, the point is to be careful in our convictions and remember that if God wants fellowship, then that's what we need to be pursuing, even as we tell other people that they could have more better fellowship than they currently are. So in order to strengthen our ability to explain it, as well as increase our understanding of what we're doing and why we do it for sake of participating, I need to take a couple messages and talk about the particulars of worship. But we talked about the purposes and the people and some patterns. Now we're going to talk about some of the particulars of our worship, specifically of our liturgy. Because there are some implications that are connected with those five big C's. You know, maybe it seems like that's really all that we needed to understand, but there are different things that happen around those five kind of pillars that are important for us to understand. And I mean, I get that this is a challenge to talk about some of these particulars because what we really want to do when we get together is worship, not theologize about worship. Or, you know, what you really want to do with your car is drive it, not wash it, check the oil, and read the owner's manual. Or when it comes to eating, like spending all of your time examining the recipe isn't the point. You want to get to eat it. But nevertheless, there are times when it's important for us to know what we're doing. There are times when you need to read the owner's manual to the car. There are times when you need to examine the recipe so that you can make the dish the proper way to be enjoyed. And that's what this whole series has been about. So I'm going to try to quickly cover just four things this morning that relate to our liturgy after that long introduction. The first is when we all get together. So this is the pre-service part of our worship service. When we all get together, we're not going to find a verse, Old or New Testament. We're not going to find a verse that tells us how to behave as soon as you come in the doors of the building where the church is meeting to worship. No verse. Nevertheless, I think we can say a couple significant things based on who we are and what this time is for. In terms of who we are an assembly. We are not a multitude gathered under one roof. Or at least that's not the focus. That's not the emphasis. We are a multitude gathered under one roof. But the primary thing we want to focus on is that we're an assembly. In other words, this is more body time than believer time. Yes, it's a body of believers. It is an assembly of Christians. But what we're focusing on is the church's worship. That means that when we gather as the assembly, you should be thinking about the assembly and not just you. Because we're coming together for the body to fellowship with God. And sneaking in right as the service begins and rushing out as soon as the final amen is pronounced sitting in the same pew with people for weeks or months and never talking to them misses the idea that we are one, that we're an assembly. In terms of what this service is for, so that helps us think about in terms of who we are, and in terms of what this service is for, the aim of our assembling together is going to be a meal, a fellowship meal of peace shared with God. And that is more of a feast than it is a fast. The purpose of our time together on Sunday morning is to be more like a party and less like a funeral. That should, if we're thinking about that, coming through the doors, that should prepare our attitude for how we behave. We ought to enter then with some energy and some eagerness because God is going to draw us near. We get to come into His presence together. That's exciting. He is on our side, so we come with gladness. Now, yes, we do have a time for confessing sin. But we really ought not to wait for that time to get glad. Really, if you know there's sin, be confessing that individually before you get here. There's not a question about, it's not as if each Sunday we come in and we know our sin is really bad. We need to confess our sin and we're unsure whether He's going to forgive us and cleanse us from our sin. If we were unsure week by week, like we needed to wait for His 7-day token that, okay, again, I'll forgive you, then perhaps we would enter in a different condition. But there isn't any doubt about His faithfulness to forgive when we confess our sins. So we can come in with gladness. That means you're not going to find instructions on our bulletin about coming in and being quiet and preparing your heart so that you can be a better worshiper, because that tends to emphasize the individual, not the assembly. It also suggests that our glad greeting of one another in the assembly isn't really the spiritual thing. What's really the spiritual thing is sitting quietly, examining your navel and wondering if you have offended God and if He might care about you this week, and making sure you feel bad enough about your sin because that will somehow make Him happy. I mean, for the most part, when our church gets together on Sunday mornings, it's hard to get you to stop talking. And that's great. And that's purposeful. And we want that because of who we are and what we're here to do. We are an assembly, not just a scattering of individuals who all happen to think Jesus is great. And we come together at the same address at the same time each week to individually tell Jesus that. We're an assembly, and this time is for glad fellowship with one another. By the way, that's part of the reason that we do the announcements when we do. The announcements are still officially, at least in my mind, part of the pre-service liturgy. Because what happens in the announcements? Well, the announcements is talking about body life. It's saying, hey, here's some things that are coming up on the body's calendar. Some opportunities for the body's to-do list. We're an assembly. We're a body. We come together. We start slowing down and organizing our greeting of one another. And we prepare to be called into worship. Potentially, you notice that my attitude, at least when I'm doing it, my attitude is different during the announcements than it is as soon as I say, please stand and let's have Scripture call us to worship. I try to be more happy-go-lucky-ish. I try to sometimes get feedback from other people helping with the announcements. But then something changes when we move to the next part. So that's when we all get together. Don't be strangers. And don't be sad. This is for glad assembling together in fellowship with God. The second part of our liturgy is when God calls us to worship. Believers assemble to meet with God at His bidding. Who is it that initiates worship? It's not us. Now we have, in terms of some practicalities, we have found a location and we've said what time, but who is it that cares about us being in His presence the most? God does. God is the one who initiates and invites us into His presence. He's the one who's given us instructions on how that happens because it's up to Him. He begins our service. He calls us to worship. Now, I typically start off with that same sentence, let's have Scripture call us to worship. And what I mean by that is, we are ready to hear from God, from His inspired revelation, a call for His people to now focus on Him, to ascribe to Him the praise that He is due. In Latin, we could call that sentence the votum. A votum, a Latin word that just means a solemn prayer. It's sort of like the gavel that calls a meeting to order when it's pounded. So that sentence, that votum, is that rapping of the gavel that says, okay, quiet down, we're now about ready to enter into the reason for why we've gathered, for this meeting. It's usually a simple, short sentence that can be easily remembered and identified. Abraham Kuyper calls or describes the votum like this. Quote, the votum as an opening statement turns a casual get-together of individuals into a united assembly and is intended to confirm the presence of God in the midst of His people. Why is it important for God to call us into worship? Because it means that God is there. And it doesn't mean that God wasn't there before we said that sentence. It means that God is there for us. God is there in a different way than His omnipresence. He's there in His blessing, His favor-giving person to meet with His people. He initiates that. He calls us into that. There are various votums or calls used historically in various liturgies. Probably the most common one, that at least in the little reading that I've done, the most common one is Psalm 124, verse 8. That's why I had Dave read Psalm 124 for our scripture reading. Most often, verse 8 is used. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so as soon as that verse is stated or proclaimed, that signals the call of the assembly to focus together for sake of meeting. Lots of times that is given where the first part is stated by the speaker, the minister, and the second part is repeated back by the congregation. So our help is in the name of the Lord, and the people would say, who made heaven and earth? An acknowledgement of our coming together to meet with God. It's actually a great verse. The details given in verses 1 through 7 in Psalm 124 are not able to be pinned on any particular setting or situation. It's basically that His people have been in trouble and He helped them. And so verse 8 then is both a looking back on the fact that He has helped and an expectation that He's going to continue to help as we go on. And one of the reasons why it's beneficial even as a votum, as a beginning call to worship, is because we know we need His help even to meet with Him properly. We not only look back at how He has delivered us from various troubles and sufferings over the past week or weeks, we not only are going to look to Him to help us when it comes to our upcoming weeks, we need His help right now to give Him the praise He deserves, to to give him the focus and the attention in the midst of our easily distractedness, ability-ish-ism. In terms of our own obstacles that we put in place that make reflecting him somewhat dim or hindered. So this psalm is a song of thanks and hope that he is our help. I'm seriously considering, and I haven't decided yet, want to talk with the elders about it, but I'm considering starting our services with Psalm 124, verse 8. Some people use Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. And those next few verses, I've read those before, but they can be kind of long. Maybe some of you have heard other votums or calls to worship that are not inspired, not found in a verse. For example, at Christ Church in Moscow, you hear this phrase, "Come, let us worship the triune God." And that is the call of the assembly. That's the beginning statement that calls the meeting to order. In our service, so far at least, I strike the gavel by saying, let's stand and have Scripture call us to worship, and then I've been selecting different passages. And I may continue to do that as well. And typically, I select passages that even the mood of the verb is an imperative, is a command to worship. So this morning, Psalm 33, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Who is saying that? Well, the psalmist is saying that on God's behalf. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. So most of the time, we've been finding some psalm or other passage that's similar, where God speaking through a human writer calls us to worship. So when God calls us to worship, we hear him, and then we recognize his call. That's the third movement in our liturgy. So there's the pre-service, when we gather together. Then there's God's call to worship. Then when we recognize God's call, as typically happens throughout the service, God speaks and then we respond. That should make sense, right? If we're fellowshipping with him, then there's a back and forth communication. There is him speaking to us through his word and us responding back in prayer, in song. What happens as soon as we read that scripture call to worship is we have a prayer of praise, which is our recognition of God's call. It also acknowledges that he is worthy to be worshiped. So he's calling his people to worship. That prayer of praise acknowledges that we hear him call. It acknowledges not only that we hear the call, but that he was in the right place to make that sort of call. That we do know he's worthy of it. And then we're asking for his help to worship him properly. Because as I said, we can't even fellowship properly without his help. Our help is in the name of the Lord. The one in whose name we've gathered. The one whose name we've gathered to lift up. Usually in those prayer of praises at the beginning, we address the Trinity. Usually if you're able to hear and be praying at the same time, I usually am referring to all three persons of the Trinity somewhere in that prayer. Always saying in the name of Jesus. Because, right, we're not an assembly of anything significant unless we're coming in Christ. We're only a body of those who are in Christ. The only reason we can fellowship with God is if we come through Christ. So it's his desire for us to draw near, but it takes all three persons of the Trinity for that fellowship to take place with us. The Son reconciled, the Spirit energizes and enables us to do it. So usually we're praising him, we're hearing his call, acknowledging that, we're praising him that he's worthy to receive the praise he's calling us to. And then we're asking for his help in the name of Christ, through the work of the Trinity to be able to fellowship with him. So I use words like assembly and gathering and come together before you. I try to use lots of those same phrases in that response of ours at the beginning to say, we've gathered as you called us to do to give you praise. I was going to try to include one more element this morning when we respond in song, but I'm going to save that for next week. I didn't really want to start off a sermon talking about singing because I anticipate it might end up taking the whole sermon to talk about singing, because singing, ironically, is one of the things that causes more people to break fellowship than any other part. And that's absolutely ridiculous in light of what singing is for, which is for sake of our corporate fellowship with each other and with God. So there are some priorities that go along with our singing, how we should do it, based on who we are, what this time is for. But I'll have to step on toes or get us excited one way or the other next week about it, and then try to move on and cover some of the other particulars as well. Worship, though, is our intentional recognition that he reigns over all the earth. We gather together as his assembly, those who honor his lordship, who desire that he would extend his reign through all the nations, over all the earth, and that he would start in us. He is Lord, but it's our recognition, it's our submission, our fellowship with the Lord. Reign in us, reign in your power, and extend that for all nations. And Father, we do want that. We desire for you to be honored, not just because we have our facts in a row, but because we have come for fellowship. We have met with you. Even now, as we enjoy this meal together, we do it together through your Son. We look to him. We look to you. We're energized by the Spirit that enables it all, because we have peace, and this is a great feast, or we celebrate what you have done for us. Thank you for growing us, as painful as it is sometimes to realize how much we needed to grow, as painful as it is sometimes to realize how much we still need to grow. Thank you for growing us. Continue to do that. Shape us and orient us and knit us together as an assembly for your honor, we pray in your Son's name. Amen.